All right, Romans chapter 15, finally, of all times. Here, Paul is giving further instructions to Christians in regard to working with other Christians, which could be called social responsibility, or rather Christian brotherhood responsibility. Chapter 14 was all about accepting differences in the church in regard to the non-essentials. Chapter 14, verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. So chapter 14 is in the negative. This is what we're not supposed to do. Chapter 15 is in the positive, what we are supposed to do in regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's a good thing to be told what to do. Makes sense. Very often, Christians have asked me, Pastor, you know, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? I feel like I should be doing something for God. Well, here's where we start here in chapter 15. It doesn't involve major missionary endeavors, but simply social graces. And it's quite easy to identify or to list the specific injunctions in this chapter. And under each of these injunctions is supporting commentary. Verses 1 through 4, bear each other's weaknesses. 5 through 6, be of the same mind, one with another. Verse 7, accept one another. Verse 15, admonish one another. Now, in my study of this text, what really amazes me is that each one of these injunctions can be easily misapplied and misinterpreted so that these injunctions can actually be supporting sin. By bearing the weaknesses of the weak, one could easily become what is called an enabler, carrying the loads of others when they should be carrying it themselves. We can enable a person to be lazy, all because we want to be a do-gooder. We think we're done fixing ourselves, so we want to go around fixing everyone else. You know, your car is all fixed, and you see your neighbor's car is all broken down, so you figure, oh, I'll go over and help my neighbor. Makes sense, right? Your life is running well, so why not help your neighbor? It could be love. But so often, such charity can enable sin. And it's not that we care so much about other people, but what might be happening is that we actually just, it's about ourselves. We want to feel useful. We want to feel needed. We want to be a rescuer. And so it may look like charity, but what are the real motives? Second, by striving to be of the same mind with one another, one could easily compromise the truth for the sake of consensus. Putting unity before truth has always been the source of apostasy. Third, accept one another. One might use that as an excuse to receive false teachers and divisive individuals. Putting being nice above being holy is also a source of apostasy. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah. The Jews were accepting the false teacher Tobiah, giving him an apartment in the temple. Nehemiah had to throw him out. 2 John 1 tells us not to even give a greeting to a false teacher. Yet here in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, we're to accept one another. So we need to define who are the true brethren. And verse 14, by admonishing one another, the error there might be one might go around being a critic, needlessly telling everyone else how they ought to live. So if ever a set of commands had an evil twin brother, it's this set of commands. If ever a set of commands had a dark side, it's this set of commands. If ever there was a set of commands that could be twisted by Satan to fool a Christian into sin, it's this set. I mean, there's a good bearing the weaknesses of others, and there's a bad bearing the weaknesses of others. There is a good pleasing others, and there is an evil pleasing others. There's a good unity, there's an evil unity. There's a good acceptance, there's a bad acceptance. There's good admonishing and there's evil admonishing. Just like in the Bible, there is a good boasting, boasting in the Lord, and there's also an evil boasting. There is a good pride and there's an evil pride. There's a good desire and there's a bad desire. It's the exact same word being used, thumos, desire. Whether it means a evil desire or a good desire depends on the context. Just like in Romans 14, there is a harmless and innocent following of diet and holy days. But then in the book of Galatians, there is an evil adherence to diet and holy days. For every text that Paul states, we need to accept one another, I could give you 10 where Paul says, remove that false teacher from among your midst. So the Bible is not being inconsistent here. This is simply the nature of morals and ethics. The same value or virtue can be used for good or for evil. You understand that? If we don't understand that, we're going to think that the Bible is just giving us a lot of double talk. For instance, choice can be a good thing, but it can also be an excuse to murder a child. Equality can be a good thing, but it also can be an excuse to make a moral equivalency between that which is moral and that which is immoral. Remember, Satan cannot create anything new. He can only pervert the virtues that God has already made. He takes love and he turns it into lust. He takes acceptance and turns it into compromising with evil. He takes admonishing and turns it into judgmentalism. When Eve was tempted in the garden, Satan had to play on Eve's legitimate desires. And this is the subtle deception of sin. The deception is this: right values can be applied to doing evil. Courage is a good thing, but Stalin and Hitler had courage to do evil. Bearing, agreeing, accepting, admonishing can all be used for good or evil. And this is why those who do evil always believe that they're the epitome of virtue, because they're operating on a virtue, but they don't see that the value is being misapplied. So when we look at Romans chapter 15, let's go beyond just reminding ourselves of these things that we need to do. Let's also ask ourselves a deeper question: how may we have twisted these values in our life in such a way to actually be doing wrong with these values? Because with a mere superficial reading of Romans chapter 15, someone could go away from reading Romans 15, pat themselves on the back saying, look how good I am at bearing the burdens of others, all the while they're enabling sin. Someone could go away from Romans 15 congratulating himself how accepting he is of others, all the while he is uniting himself with evil. And this is how leftist churches use the Bible to violate the scriptures. They take a biblical principle such as love, unity, and peace and apply them to support the very evil that the Bible prohibits. You get all that? So that's the first overall observation from this text. The second overall observation from Romans 15, as we look at these injunctions, bearing, agreeing, accepting, admonishing, it's all about developing a different attitude toward others, an attitude of service, verses 1 through 2, rather than pleasing ourselves in a kind of selfish way. We need to build up our neighbor. We need to view ourselves as the servants of other people. We need to view people as our ministry. We need to be less self-centered and more God and other-centered. When we walk into a room, we should immediately think to ourselves, who can I help here? Who can I encourage? Rather than what can I get from this? A while back, someone mentioned to me that a certain politician in Trenton is known for walking into a room, looking around, and seeing if there are any important people there who can help him, and if not, he walks out. But that's the mindset of the world. Who can help me? What business contacts can I make? And this sin, again, is so deceiving. We can actually walk into a room and think to ourselves, who is there here in this room that I can help? But as I mentioned earlier, it's really not about helping others. It's about you. You're wanting to feel needed. You're wanting to feel useful. What I find is that a genuine, sincere love for other people is very, very rare. I've just come to learn that even in myself. Oftentimes, I think I love other people, and I think I love God, and I realize, no, it's still all about me. But in those rare moments, and they are rare, when I actually have a genuine love for God and his people, it's an amazing thing. But just recognize that all compassion is not really genuine agape love. Anyway, so the flesh, the old man, will not easily grow in the way of Christ. I remember as a new Christian hearing this concept of being a servant to other people. Down at a Bible college I went to, they emphasized that a lot. And at first I resisted it. Now granted, there are some errors in that teaching. But naturally, we don't want to be a servant of other people. We want to look out after our own welfare. I mean, after all, we have enough personal problems to take care of. Who has time to deal with everyone else's problems? That's the way we often look at it. But remember Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Romans 15, 1. "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Bearing doesn't mean just putting up with someone, because that's the way that word is usually used today. I'm bearing with this person. I got to bear that guy at work. No, the word actually means to carry someone. So we ought not to think of the weaknesses and the needs of others as a burden to put up with, but as something to carry. I like the old story of that young man carrying his three-year-old, and somebody said, "That's kind of heavy for you to carry." And he said, "Well, it's not heavy, it's my brother." And we love that song, "Lean on Me, When You're Not Strong, I'll Be Your Friend. I'll Help You Carry On." We love that song until someone actually leans on us. And then we say, "Get off of me and go lean on someone else." One of the greatest dilemmas we have as Christians is to determine who to help and who not to help. That's a continual question I always have. I mean, I could go broke in time and money if I helped everyone, which may not be such a bad idea. But when I'm helping others, am I really helping them or taking away from them their responsibility? I think part of that question and dilemma is part of the cross we have to bear. I find that Christians are more than willing to help other people. We know the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan finds a Jewish man beat up in a ditch, beat up by robbers. He bandages him, puts him up in a hotel, pays his bills. But so many times I've seen people use the story of the Good Samaritan to freeload off of God's people, saying, in effect, you need to give me money because you're a Christian and Christians are supposed to help me pay my rent, even though I just spent all my rent on cigarettes and my cable TV bill. There are people who use guilt to sponge off of other people. And we get so burned by these people that we can often lose our charitable spirit. Would you agree? The more you do charitable work, the more you don't want to do charitable work, which is part of Satan's plan to discourage the righteous. Then there's the cultural factor. In wealthy America, the situation here is much different than the rest of the world, even much different than the ancient world. In much of the world, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23 applies. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. So there are situations where there are good people who would work, but the resources and the opportunities are not available. But here in America, with jobs everywhere, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4 applies. The sluggard will not plow in autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Well, the guideline for who to help and who not to help is built right into the Romans 15 text. We are to help the weaknesses of those who are without what? Strength. Those who cannot help themselves. Notice it doesn't say help the sinner to sin, which we are warned about in other scriptures, such as 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not share the responsibility for the sins of others, or 2 John 10, don't even give a false teacher a greeting, because then you're going to participate in his evil deeds. We're not to help false teachers, but we're to help repentant false teachers. Now, in the context, the weaknesses being talked about, really look back to the weaknesses that were discussed in Romans chapter 14 last week, where the new Christian may be weak in knowledge, weak in conscience, weak in faith, weak in self-control. Think of the example of Jesus, how he bore with the weaknesses of his disciples, their ignorance, their doubt, how he helped them in their lack of faith, not rejecting them, but teaching them by his word and by his example. Bearing the weaknesses of those without strength can refer to helping those who are weak against temptation. This includes helping a brother who's caught in sin. Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are a spiritual restorer, such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourselves or to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and there fulfill the law of Christ, which is exactly what's said in Romans 15, but here the context is bearing the burden of those believers who are caught in sin to gently correct and restore that individual. Helping the weak could also refer to helping those who are financially weak. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. And there are always going to be poor people because they've lacked opportunity, they've lacked skill, they've lacked education. And we can help others by enabling them to work. And this puts a great burden on the strong to learn a skill, to start a business so that we can employ others, those who are not so entrepreneurial. 1 Thessalonians 4, we need to work with our own hands so that we're not in any need. And in Ephesians 4, we are to work so that we have something to give to those who are in need. I've always encouraged my sons to go for the most useful, well-paying degrees, not so they can get rich, but so they can practice genuine Christian charity. And this is an often overlooked virtue, that we are to start businesses and create jobs for other people. Karl Marx called that exploiting others. The Bible calls it helping others. And one of the great scourges in the church has been televangelists who teach that if you're spiritual, the check is going to come in the mail. If you're spiritual, you're going to start a business and you're going to work and you're going to provide goods and services for others. Weaknesses can also refer to physical disabilities. The early Christians took in the sick and the lame and the unwanted children. The Christians started the first hospitals. Bearing the infirmities of the weak can also referred to raising children, the calling to be a mother or father. That's really bearing the burdens of the very weak, to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy for your children. So it's no wonder that as our nation departs from God, there are more broken families, more abortion, less sacrifice for children, and people today throw their parental responsibilities off on the state. So verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, as I said before, there's a good pleasing of men and there is an evil pleasing of men. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul rebukes those who are men pleasers. He writes, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. One commentator said it this way, there is a man-pleasing spirit that is very obnoxious to God. But yet, look what we read in Romans chapter 15. The qualifier in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, is not just to please men for their sake or for your own sake, but for his good, to build them up spiritually. And Paul set this example in how to please others. He gave up his personal plans, his personal rights, to go through the Roman Empire to bring the gospel to other people. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I also please all men in all things. Wait a minute. What did he just say back in Galatians? Am I still trying to please men? Well, you understand the context difference here. He goes on, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many so that they may be saved. That's the difference. True pleasing of people is not about giving them what they want. It's about giving them what they need. And what do people need the most of? The gospel of Jesus Christ, truth. Now, Paul mentions the example of Christ. In mentioning the example of Christ, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, Christ is always mentioned in the New Testament as our example. 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. But the verse in the Old Testament that Paul quotes about Christ not pleasing himself, but pleasing others, is a very unusual verse. One that we would never think of in this regard. Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What does that have to do with Christ not pleasing himself? The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So this verse is not about the wealth that Jesus had to give up, the privilege, the time, but the sacrifice mentioned here, the sacrifice that Christ made in order to help others, is a sacrifice of emotional capital. The grief and the persecution he had to put up with because he was standing up for God the Father. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. In other words, people's animosity toward God fell upon the writer of this psalm, specifically Messiah himself. It's like that old saying that you're getting God's mail. How many have ever heard that phrase, you're getting God's mail? Do you know what it means? I never understood what it meant until someone explained it to me. Somebody has a complaint against God, and guess who they take it out on? You. So you're getting God's mail. When else was Psalm 69 quoted in the New Testament? The zeal for your house has consumed me. No, yeah, well, I thought your hand was up, but you're just picking up your pen. Oh, Russ. When he's cleansing the temple, right? And Passover was near, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He finds in the temple those who are selling ox and sheep and doves, money changers. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. And they take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business. And then the disciples remembered, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. But also in that text is the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Well, because Jesus was concerned for the integrity and the righteousness of worship, the reproaches people had against God fell upon Christ. So what reproaches fell upon Christ for cleansing the temple? Okay. That was one reproach, okay? They criticized him for doing that. Anything else? What other reproaches fell upon Christ for cleansing the temple? Well, eventually, they would put him on the cross for his stand for righteousness. And the anger of the Sanhedrin and their plotting to put him and to crucify him really started at that point in his ministry. So the reproaches of God fall upon all righteous reformers in this world. Would you agree? And that's part of what it means to meet the needs of others. If you give people the truth, it's going to come back to hurt you in the short term. I mean, just like the Apostle Paul, he went through the Roman Empire starting churches. He was what? Shipwrecked, beat up 3 or 4 times. The world was fighting him every step of the way. Even some of the sheep claiming to be sheep we're fighting him. Well, Jesus came into this world to reach us, and in so doing, he received the abuses of sinners. So also us. So remember, when we meet the needs of others and help the weak, Paul is really saying here, it's going to mean you're going to have to suffer persecution because people are never going to appreciate what you do for them. But we still endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen by God. Okay, so verse 4, moving on. For whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So this is a little bit of an aside. Paul now gives a reason why he's appealing to Psalm 69. This is the way we study Scripture. We draw timeless truths from these historic narratives and examples and from the Psalms. So what Paul is saying is the Old Testament is furnishing us a pattern. And this scriptural insight into the work and the ways of God, Paul says in this verse, is a source of our perseverance and our encouragement. Because we see the example in the Old Testament and the truth there, it helps us to persevere. It helps us in encouragement. And the result is hope. Because we know how these biblical characters were rewarded in the end. And these scriptures give us hope, but they also give us true unity and agreement because the scriptures also give us a common truth by which we can rally around. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement through those scriptures also grant you to be of the same mind with one another through also the scriptures according to Christ Jesus. Don't be of the same mind according to some worldly standard. But be of the same mind according to Christ. Have the mind of Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the qualifier. Don't be of the same mind according to political correctness or according to the traditions or teachings of men, but according to Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, the early church, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Why was there such unity? Well, verse 42, because they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. One of the common mistakes concerning Christian unity is that there's this belief that Christian unity means that all of the Christians in the world need to be the members of one earthly organization. That's what the Church of Rome taught in the Middle Ages, that she was the mother church, and that every Christian must be a member in that Roman church because of these commands for unity, and that the headquarters of Christendom needs to be the Vatican. But the unity the Bible speaks about is a doctrinal unity. It's a spiritual unity. And the unique thing about the Christian church is that it's an organization that transcends any earthly organization or earthly location. Paul did not put all of his churches under an earthly governing board because Christ is our head and the Spirit is what unifies us. And our testimony to this world is that the church is a kingdom that's not of this world. So verse 6, with one voice we glorify God. Verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The point is that Christ accepts us, so we should accept those who Christ accepts. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So why would we not accept those who Christ accepts? Do we have some additional criteria that Christ doesn't have? If someone holds to the doctrines of Christ, hence he's a true Christian, we're to receive that person even with all of his warts. But you ask, well, what is the doctrine of Christ? Should we alienate Christians who have a different form of church polity? Christians who practice infant baptism? Christians who have a certain view of the tribulation or the millennium. There's a way of connecting every minor doctrine in the Bible to a major doctrine, if you want to, so that you pretty much can separate from everybody else who claims to be a Christian, except the people in your own church. It just takes growth in the Lord and discernment to discern between what's a major doctrine or a heresy and what is a minor doctrine, where there can be disagreement. And there is a body of truth that Christians historically have come to agree on. The inspiration of Scripture, for instance, the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, salvation by Christ through faith. At the beginning of the 20th century, theological liberalism started to enter into all of the denominations and into the seminaries. And Christians reacted to this with the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement wasn't really something new. It just was a way that the Christians began to define what are the essential doctrines around which there can be fellowship. And since all of these classic theological schools were denying essential biblical doctrines, many new Bible colleges were started. Wheaton, Bob Jones University, Dallas Theological Seminary, Los Angeles Bible College, which now is the Master's College, Biola, Cedarville, Philadelphia Biblical University, which I believe is now called Karen. You know, all of those were out of the fundamentalist movement because the standard seminaries, Chicago Divinity School and Union Theological Seminary and Princeton, Harvard, Yale, they were all leftist. Anyway, one of the statements that arose at this time was fundamentalism cuts across denominational lines. In other words, there are fundamental Methodists, there are fundamental Pentecostals, there are fundamental Lutherans, there are fundamental Presbyterians, there are fundamental Baptists. And although there can be slight disagreement over minor doctrines and practices, there could still be fellowship. For example, a fundamental is the literal second coming of Jesus Christ, not whether it's going to be pre, mid, or post. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The early church father, Tertullian, wrote, "Behold how these Christians love one another." I believe Tertullian was 210 to 240. But the exact quote is this: "Look, they say how these Christians love one another, for they themselves, the pagans, hate each other, and how they, the Christians, are ready to die for each other. For they themselves, the pagans, are readier to kill each other." That's the full quote. John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So now in verses 8 through 12, Paul brings up the first century reason why some believers might not be accepting one another. And this is timeless. What reason might have there been in the first century why believers would not be accepting one another? Racism. The tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, ethnic divisions, the split between the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches. And so here Paul explains that both groups are to be one in Christ because God has called both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. Verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm his promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.' And again, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope.'" So why is Paul quoting all of these Old Testament texts about the inclusion of the Gentiles? Because it's part of the prophecy. It's the plan of God. So Paul is saying the Jews and Gentiles need to realize they're both given the promise of the kingdom. So in our context, we're not only to accept and help the weak, but to accept those who are ethnically and culturally different. Ethnic discrimination is a big problem. Unfortunately, the world has made it into the only problem. and everything is about identity politics, and everything, every problem in the world is caused by racism, and there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to take the time to go into that because we'd be here for another hour. But real true Christians need to see and oppose racism when it actually shows up. Actually, Christians are the most cross-cultural people on planet Earth. We have a unity that transcends ethnic and national boundaries. And we're going to deal more with this text as we get into the next chapter. But let me just jump ahead to the fourth injunction here, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So our hope, our joy, our peace is from the Holy Spirit, not from ourselves. And having the Holy Spirit, we are filled with all goodness, because we have the Spirit within. So we are qualified to admonish others, as Paul has done throughout this entire book. He's admonishing the Church of Rome. Admonishing does not mean to rebuke. What does admonishing mean? The actual Greek word means to put something to a person's mind. It could be better translated to bring a person to remembrance. So, this is an interesting way to close this whole section, because remember what Paul began with in Romans 14:1? He stated that we are to receive the one who is weak in the faith and not pass judgment on his opinions. But then he closes by saying, okay, you're not supposed to pass judgment on his opinions, but guess what? We can admonish one another, remind people of truth. So we have these four commands: bear, agree, accept, admonish. Does it really help to hear these things? I think so. For the truly born-again Christian, it always helps. Every day we need to remember to do this, to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. So here's a story to illustrate what this means, right from Wikipedia. When Bill Wilson was 12 years old, his mother abandoned him on a street corner in Pinellas Park, Florida. She said, "I can't do this anymore. You wait here and I'll be back." Bill stayed on the street corner for 3 days, but his mother never came back. David Rudinus, a local mechanic and a committed Christian, found Bill Wilson there and took him to his home. Rudinus offered to pay this young man's way to a Christian summer camp. And it was during his time at camp that 12-year-old Wilson committed his life to God. While as a teenager, Wilson was given a job at his local congregation. After his high school graduation, he was helped by his church to attend Bible college. Bill Wilson returned to his home church and pioneered one of the first bus ministries in the United States. Each week, Wilson and his team picked up thousands of children from the projects in St. Petersburg and presented a weekly program that included games, music, puppets, and a weekly message. After years of success in Florida, Bill Wilson was invited by Tommy Barrett to replicate his ministry in Davenport, Iowa. Within 4 years, Barrett and Wilson helped create one of the largest Protestant churches in America. In 1979, Bill Wilson moved to one of the roughest areas in Brooklyn, New York. Armed with a bullhorn, a station wagon, and a Yogi Bear costume, Bill created Metro Ministries. So let's keep on bearing the burdens of those who are weak. I always like that story about the guy throwing starfish back into the ocean after a storm washed up thousands of starfish all over the beach. And a bypasser said to him, "You know, why are you wasting your time? It doesn't matter. You're never going to be able to throw all of those starfish back in the ocean." And he picked up another starfish and threw it back in and said, "Well, it matters to that one."